Growing up in northeastern Ohio, in Youngstown, Ohio, as a kid, and then as a teenager, and then as a young adult, athletics were always a major part of my life. It seemed like all I did was go to school or play sports, one sport or another. Began with playing in the backyard with my brother as little kids. We would toss a football to each other and run pass routes for hours at times, or hit a baseball to one another and play catch with one another. We had a ping pong table in the basement of our home, and we kept the track of games won and lost for years, up into the thousands of games. And I believe I was ahead when we stopped keeping count. But we kept count for many years of playing ping pong. We played many neighborhood sports with other friends in the neighborhood. And then in elementary school, on grade school teams and high school teams, and even in college, playing for various college teams. Playing sports was a year-round endeavor, it seemed. It was something we did all the time. Baseball in the summertime, football in the fall, basketball through the winter, and mixed in with bowling and various bowling leagues, and swimming and racquetball and handball and just whatever was going on, we were always involved in it. I played many of those sports in playground leagues, as I said, school leagues at levels, again, from grade school through college, and then at Ambassador College, and then in church leagues for years, all the church sports that we used to have when we had congregations large enough, and even in various communities through the years that also had leagues going on, softball or flag football leagues, just a number of things, always involved with sports. As I was being called into God's church and began reading the Bible, I was struck by how many references there were to athletics in Scripture. Because there really is a lot. The Bible has a number of references to that, although some types of athletic activity seem to be implied in a few Old Testament passages, and we'll look at those. For the most part, they're found in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul. Paul seems to demonstrate a thorough familiarity with the sporting events of his day, as seen in his references to running, to boxing, to wrestling, even gladiatorial contests, most likely, and possibly even chariot races. Paul makes a number of references to those kinds of things. The athletic images that are found in the Bible have a lot of stimulating associations for us spiritually, and convey a powerful sense of what a Christian is to do to endure faithful to God in our calling. And the images that Paul evokes, again, are very powerful, very strong in that sense. They also communicate a kind of sense of urgency, which is important for us in God's church, and really gives a powerful impetus, I think, to making our calling and election sure. So I thought I would take a little bit of time in this split sermon to examine what the Bible says about athletics and see how these images really can stir, I think, a deep appreciation for our calling and a strong determination to make our calling and election sure. So we'll look at several examples and look at a few Old Testament images that may have something to do with sports and athletics. I mentioned that there were a few, but most of them are in the New Testament. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. And in verses 24 through 28, and I think you're familiar with the story, Genesis 32. In verses 24 through 28. Verse 24, the account of Jacob wrestling. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." So here is a story of Jacob, later also named Israel, who prevailed in a wrestling match and was blessed for his efforts. There's an interesting account in 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, kind of a gruesome to think about in some ways, but an unusual athletic contest that resulted in a draw. And what followed is also interesting. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12 begins with mentioning Abner. He was the commander of Saul's army. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David. So Abner this is in the conflict between Saul and David, and Abner is on one side of the army. He was with Saul's army and Saul's forces, and Joab was with David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, these two forces, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, he proposed a contest. "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So what you have here was initially to avoid an all-out conflict, they propose this contest. You pick your 12 best, we'll pick our 12 best, and they'll fight it out, and whoever wins determines the outcome. But they all killed each other. It turned out to be a draw. So what followed then was what they were hoping to avoid, a battle between the two forces, and David's forces won. Then in Psalm chapter 19, verse 5, Psalm 19 and verse 5, just a very brief reference, and it's here in the imagery of the sun traveling across the sky, there's this statement, Psalm 19 and verse 5, talking about again the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. The sun running its course is compared to a strong man running a race. But most of the references to athletics or sports are found in the New Testament. Quite a few in the writings of Paul, and I want to look at a few of those first. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. Some of these we'll come back to, but let's get an overview first of what Paul says. Galatians 2 verse 2. Paul writes, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." So here is the image of simply a runner running a race, and this theme recurs a number of times in Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 9:26, a different sport or a different event in 1 Corinthians 9, and verse 26. What is this a reference to? Verse 26. Again, Paul mentions running. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." And the image here is the imagery of a boxer, not who is just beating the air and fighting in vain, swinging wildly, but he has a purpose and he has a goal, a target. He's not just beating the air, so to speak. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, a different sport is mentioned here. Ephesians 6, verse 12. And you're familiar with this verse. Paul said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So here is an image of wrestling. And again, Paul familiar with all of these in his day. One more, 1 Corinthians 4, well, maybe two more. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. When you put a couple of these together, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. Paul writes, "For I think that God has displayed as the apostles last as men condemned to death, we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Now, what did Paul mean? We had been made a spectacle to the world. Crowds had seen us doing what? What is he referring to? Possibly, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, you get this statement. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die. I have fought with beasts." So these two verses seem to indicate some sort of gladiator contests that Paul and others, we know the Christians were often subjected to that, but Paul makes a reference to that being a spectacle for people to watch and observe. And then Philippians 3 in verse 13 and 14. Philippians 3 and verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." In Philippians 3, that statement in verse 13, "I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is for your glory." The Expositor's Bible Commentary makes this comment as a possible reference to chariot races, where it says, one writer concludes that Paul has the chariot races of Rome in mind. The upward call could then refer to the summons to the winner to approach the elevated stand of the judge and receive his prize. This upward call that Paul is referring to, that he has been called to. So these are just a few Old Testament and New Testament examples of athletic contests mentioned in one way or another in the Bible. But I'd like to look at a few other examples for some specific principles that they contain. We'll look at just three principles that these other examples of various athletic contests really urge us as Christians to be mindful of. And so, number one, the first principle, and again, we'll look at a few examples of this, to excel in any athletic endeavor requires rigorous training. And that includes exercise and self-control, but to excel in any athletic endeavor, whatever it is, requires vigorous training. It's interesting today that even club sports at the elementary school level, there are the various sports that if you don't start being involved in those things by age 5 and 6 and 7 at the club level, you're far behind by the time you get into middle school or high school, because there is such intensive training. It's not always, I don't necessarily advocate that, but just the way that things are done today. They go through extensive training, and even more so then at the high school and collegiate and professional level. There are vigorous levels of training. I know when I was in high school and played football, we began practice in July. And even though we didn't begin practice in July, we were still through the rest of the year running or lifting weights or doing both just to stay in some kind of shape for when the season began, when the training season began. And, that's not atypical. We hated it. We hated the wind sprints and the lifting weights and all that work that we had to do, but it was a part of the rigorous training that we were going through. Muhammad Ali once said, "I hated every minute of training, but I said, don't quit. Suffer now and live the rest of your life as a champion." And of course, in the world of sports, in the world of boxing, he was a champion. And even though he hated every minute of training, notice how Paul refers to the need for rigorous training and discipline in some of his writings. In 1 Corinthians 9, we'll go back there. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. The verse starts off simply by saying, and everyone who competes for the prize, everyone who competes for the prize, and if you go down to verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I discipline myself, and I bring myself, he said, into subjection. Look at 2 Timothy 4 in verse 7. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Paul writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This verse is paraphrased in some translations. I have competed well in the athletic contest of life. I have finished the race. I have kept the rules. Paul didn't disqualify himself by breaking the rules. The King James Version says, I have finished my course. And it's a reference to a race course, to a race. When we look at our lives and we think about what we're doing and through the course of a week, as the days go by, as the weeks go by, as we come to the Sabbath, and then we go home, and then we have Sunday through Friday, and we live our lives, and we work, and we do all the things that we do, to excel in our spiritual endeavor, living this Christian life, requires a level of rigorous training and self-control. There's just no two ways about it. It requires the daily exercise of prayer and Bible study. It requires the occasional exercise of fasting and growing in the fruit of God's Spirit called self-control, in which we discipline ourselves and prepare ourselves. So just as an athlete, in order to excel in his sport, requires rigorous training and exercising and self-control, it's the same for us spiritually. We go through the same, we have the same need. Saw an interesting, looking at the NFL, National Football League season is underway in preseason games. Did you know that linemen, NFL linemen and defensive tackles, typically the biggest players on the team, weighing up to about 350 pounds, sometimes a little bit more. During the season, they eat 9,000, they have to discipline themselves to eat 9,000 calories a day. They discipline themselves to, now that doesn't take much discipline, just eat all you want. You know, eat hamburgers and eat french fries or whatever, but they discipline themselves to eat 9,000 calories a day while they're going through the NFL season. But when they retire from football, and they're done playing, then the challenge is to reduce the number of calories, because the average man needs about 2,500 calories a day, and at that rate, 2,000 calories a day to lose 1 pound of weight per week. So then they have to discipline themselves to get rid of all that weight that they put on in order to play NFL football. So there's discipline both ways that they're involved in. Our most important rigorous training and exercise and discipline is spiritual. And there's just no other way about it. It's the most important exercise and discipline we're involved in. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 is a good reminder of that. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul writes, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? We are to be testing ourselves. Right now the NFL preseason is a test. Which players are going to make the 53-man roster, which are not. They're testing themselves against others on their team, and they're testing themselves against opposing teams. It's a time of testing. We also are in a time of testing. Just as an athlete tests to prepare for competition, he wants to know his level of ability. and how he stacks up in speed and athleticism and movement against other athletes. And so he goes through testing himself. We test ourselves primarily against ourselves, and at times against spiritual powers of wickedness. But we're being tested. We test ourselves and we're being tested. And it's an important part of our preparation for what's ahead. But the image of an athlete in training is a valuable image to keep in mind. To excel, an athlete requires rigorous training, a level of exercise and self-control. A second principle that is found in some of these images, to excel in athletics and to achieve your goal, you must streamline for maximum performance. It's called economy of movement. Not having wasted motion in whatever sport you may be involved in. Economy of movement or streamlining for maximum performance. If you eliminate the unnecessary movement and focus only on the movements needed to succeed, well, then you're more likely to excel. Again, it's called economy of movement. That's why a professional athlete trains so many hours each week, to eliminate all wasted motion. And they develop a certain muscle memory. The muscles get used to certain movement that is streamlined, that doesn't have hitches in it or problems in it. That's why they make it look effortless. When you watch a good runner run or a baseball player swing a bat or a good golfer golf, it looks effortless what they're doing. And yet they've put a lot of hours, a lot of practice in it. I mean, just compare your golf swing to Tiger Woods, you know, or your throwing motion to Aaron Rodgers throwing a football, or how you swing a bat or would swing a bat compared to any professional player. They have developed an economy of motion. Years ago, when we were at SEP in Orr, Minnesota, the summer camp in northern Minnesota, both of our daughters played varsity volleyball in high school. And one day on the volleyball court up at camp, our oldest daughter was serving, and they were having a scrimmage or some kind of game, and one of the coaches from Ambassador College, Big Sandy, was watching. And he saw, he called it a hitch in our daughter's serve, just an unusual motion, an extra motion that was not necessary. And he pointed it out to her and helped her straighten it out and smooth out her delivery and her motion, and then she was able to serve well after that without that extra motion. And it was just interesting to see how much that getting rid of that wasted motion improved her serve. And so there is this principle of economy of movement or streamlining for maximum performance. The Bible addresses this principle as it applies to our spiritual life. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, you'll find that here. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Common English Bible translates that verse this way, so then, let's also run the race that is laid out in front of us, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let's throw off any extra baggage. Get rid of the sin that trips us up. Get rid of extra baggage. Get rid of the sin that trips us up. Good News Translation says, so then, let us rid ourselves of everything that gets in the way, and of the sin which holds onto us so tightly. Let us run with determination the race that lies before us, getting rid of extra baggage spiritually and continually going through that process of overcoming, of growing, of using every day in prayer and Bible study to help us learn a little bit more, of using the Sabbath to draw a little bit closer to God, of using the Feast of Tabernacles and the other fall holy days to be inspired and motivated and strengthened by what we hear and by what we experience by being at God's feast. It's all part of that streamlining for maximum performance or economy of movement. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, 1 Corinthians 10. In verses 3 through 5, we find that same principle here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, getting rid of extra spiritual baggage. I said 1 Corinthians, I meant 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Casting down arguments and things that hold us back, overcoming those things, and bringing our thoughts into captivity to Jesus Christ. Who do we look to for an example of one who streamlined for maximum performance, of one who had the greatest economy of movement spiritually? Of course, we look to Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us that. Why don't we turn to Hebrews 12:2? It says, look to Jesus Christ. You recall the rest of that statement, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So verse 1 reminds us, lay aside every weight and the sin. And verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus Christ and how he did the same thing. So it's an important principle to excel in athletics and to achieve a goal. We must streamline for maximum performance, economy of movement. We eliminate the unnecessary motion and focus on the movements that we need to succeed spiritually. And we're working getting rid of the spiritual baggage that holds us back. And the third principle, I mentioned we'd cover, look at three principles. The third principle, vitally important, and that is to excel. To excel in athletic endeavors and gain victory, one must have singleness of purpose. Singleness of purpose. Person must have singleness of purpose. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 26. Notice again, we read this earlier, but we'll focus on the first part of this. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 26. Therefore I run thus. Not with uncertainty. Not with uncertainty. The Common English Bible says this. So now this is how I run, not without a clear goal in sight. I fight like a boxer in the ring, not like someone who is shadow boxing. Not without a clear goal in sight. The Complete Jewish Bible says, I don't run aimlessly, but straight for the finish line. I don't shadow box, but I try to make every punch count. I don't run aimlessly, but straight for the finish line. I don't run without a clear goal in sight. So this principle of having singleness of purpose is so vital and so important in our spiritual lives. One of Vince Lombardi's well-known quotes says this very thing. Vince Lombardi says, success demands singleness of purpose. Success demands singleness of purpose. Have any of you ever seen the movie Greater? Anybody seen the movie Greater? It really is a great movie. It's a true story. And, you know, it's available. It was put out a few years ago. It's the story of Brandon Burlsworth. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of Brandon Burlsworth. It's one of the most amazing football stories in football history. The movie covers about 10 years of his life, beginning when he was about 12 years old. And he grew up in Arkansas, and he was a rabid fan of the Arkansas Razorbacks football team. And from a young boy on, he said that he was someday going to play. Now, that's Division I big-time SEC college football. And he said someday he was going to play for the Arkansas Razorbacks. And he played in grade school, he played in high school, but he just was not all that good, and was told by his coaches that there's no way that he would ever play Division I football. He was offered no scholarship to Division I football. And it looked, but he chose to, he was offered a scholarship at a small Division II or Division III college, but he turned it down. He wanted to try to be a walk-on at Arkansas. And so he showed up and began practicing with the team and was told by all the coaches there that there was no way that he was ever going to play Division I football for the Arkansas Razorbacks. But he was so determined and had such a singleness of purpose in his mind that he worked harder than anybody else on the entire football team. He worked, you know, just worked and dedicated himself to becoming a Division I football player. He became what is considered by most college football observers to be the greatest walk-on college football player in history. He ended up playing for the Arkansas Razorbacks. He was drafted by the Indianapolis Colts. He ended up being drafted by a professional team. And he is considered the most respected. He has the most respected college football player in Arkansas football history. His name is Brandon Burlsworth. I won't tell you the rest of the story or how it ends. But the movie is called Greater. A very inspiring story. And it really is an amazing story of what can be accomplished with singleness of purpose. And you see this throughout his life growing up as a young man, that he had this dedication and singleness of purpose. On what do we focus our singleness of purpose? On what do we fix our eyes and never take them off the goal spiritually? You're familiar, and you would probably all turn, or I would turn, and that is Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. It tells us what to seek first. Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In this statement, Jesus Christ has provided for us our singleness of purpose. Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Where to stay focused our entire life. And so the third principle, to excel in an athletic endeavor and gain victory, one must have singleness of purpose. So here are three important principles that we learn from examples of athletics in the Bible. One, to excel in any athletic endeavor requires rigorous training, exercise, self-control. Two, to excel in athletics and achieve our goal, we must streamline for maximum performance, economy of movement. And number three, to excel in an athletic endeavor and gain victory, we must have singleness of purpose. A major athletic endeavor, whatever it is, that involves high-level competition, has a lofty objective. It may be an Olympic medal. It may be the green jacket at the Masters golf tournament. It may be the Lombardi trophy for NFL, for the Super Bowl. It may be the Stanley Cup in hockey. It may be a World Series championship. It may be any one of a number of lofty goals that is set forth to those who are competing for that goal. In spite of all that hard work, in spite of all that training and the year-round effort that that level of sports now requires, the end result in all of those events is temporary fame. Who won last year's Super Bowl? Who won last year's World Series? Who won last year's Stanley Cup? Who won the Masters tournament 2 years ago? Temporary fame, despite all that work and all that dedication. That's not so for the Christian. Conclude with two scriptures, one in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 4 verse 8 tells us that bodily exercise profits a little while we're physical and human, flesh and blood. It's good to get some kind of bodily exercise, whether it's walking or jogging or cycling or swimming, whatever. It profits us to do something, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That's the goal that we strive for. And then 1 Corinthians 9, once again, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 9, let's read the entire section here in verse 24 and 25. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Our crown is an imperishable crown. And so Paul exhorts Christians that we should run as these runners do, that we give all out effort toward the prize that God holds out for us. They do it for a perishable, temporary, physical crown. In that day, it would have been a laurel or wreath that would soon wither away and, you know, no longer be fresh and green when they were presented it. They do it for a perishable crown. We for an imperishable crown. The imperishable crown we strive for is eternal life and fellowship with God that will last forever. So, three important principles that can help us to obtain and to reach that imperishable crown.